Alrighty. We continue our study through Matthew chapter 20. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for being a God of grace towards sinners, a God of justice towards the unrepentant and those that have rebelled against you. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to demonstrate your wisdom to us, your infinite knowledge, as we seek to study these inspired words of this text, inspired by you for our benefit and for our sake, that you would allow us to understand them rightly and truthfully, that they would supernaturally change us and mold us and convict us, force us to live more holy lives according to your will. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Okay, we're getting close to the end of chapter 20 here. We've got two major sections that remain. One of them is this, it's just simply titled in most of your text, A Mother's Request, or The Sons of Zebedee, where we kind of have this interaction of a very personal nature, right after the foretelling that happens in verses 17 through 19. So up to this point, this is really the last and final time prior to the actual Holy Week, the actual arrival in Jerusalem, that Jesus actually takes the time to pull the disciples aside and tell them directly and uniformly, with no questions asked, I am going here to be crucified and to die and to rise again. And this has happened about 4 to 5 times so far since Matthew 16 that he's made this very clear up to this point to these disciples. If you remember back in Matthew 16 was that kind of epiphany moment where they've been ministering with Christ, they've been going with Christ, they've been his disciples for a while, but he hasn't really made it clear yet that he is the Son of God designed to come down and accomplish a certain mission, right? He questions Peter, and then you have the whole interaction with Peter where Peter's convicted. He says, you are the Christ. And then at that point, the real mission is revealed plainly in no uncertain terms. And he's done it a couple times now. And we see also the disciples are still struggling to understand that. He is prepared to go into Jerusalem. He will suffer the fate of the worst and most hated and despised criminal imaginable at the bottom of the totem pole of punishments you can inflict, not even including the infinite wrath that he suffers on the cross. And he's told them this, and he makes this clear to them for a number of reasons prior to its happening. One, hopefully, so that they preemptively understand he is the Messiah. They understand he is the Son of God, that he does indeed divinely know the future. And he divinely reveals God's plan, and thus when the plan comes about, it's made very clear. He tells them to make this clear so that they also understand their need for a Savior, right? The need for a Savior to atone for their sins. Remember, we still are dealing in the case and day and age when disciples are looking for a king, a conqueror, a liberator of the people. And that has been the case so far, but this is not the case anymore. It's worth noting that also this is kind of a little bit practical in as much as this is a very succinct gospel message, right? You have the Christ who comes, he's delivered, he's condemned, he's killed, and he's rising again on the third day. Very succinct gospel message that has not been understood by these disciples now, what, 4 or 5 times that they've heard it. Hopefully this also gives us a little bit of comfort. If you have preached the gospel, if you have seen it fall on hard ground, you can take heart. The disciples, who were arguably the pillars of the faith, right? The apostles were no different than any of us or any of those you evangelized to. They require the Spirit of God to work in them to understand what is given to them. So hopefully there's a little bit of comfort in that. Jesus states that if he is mocked and flogged and crucified, and we understand this as effectively stating, this is the punishment due to you that I am taking upon myself. And if we dare to count up the sins that we have sinned against God, we would realize this is the easiest fate a sinner could suffer. I know I mentioned this last week. Jonathan Edwards realized that when he preaches on the beauty of God, the purity of God, the goodness of God, something that is oftentimes lost in our modern thinking, that God is so perfect and beautiful and desirable and divine beyond our comprehension that a sin against him is infinitely worse than a sin against a human being. So I say all that because that matters when we get here to verse 20, and you see these two sons of Zebedee, two disciples who heard nothing about any of that, and who have heard nothing about really everything barring back all the way to chapter 18, and are here once again to make an ambitious power play. And we see that just in, I'm going to do this in two sections. We're going to look at verses 20 through 23 today, and then we'll look at the second half next week. But you see kind of first just the interaction with the two from Christ, right? The mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, kneeling before him, and asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." So you see that in the beginning, and then of course in verses 24 and down, we see the fallout that happens as a result. And Jesus once again reaffirms what he's preached in Matthew 18, 1 through 4. If we briefly go back and look at it, you will see Christ deals with effectively the same exact problem. And he will state it verbatim here in chapter 20. At the time the disciples came to Christ saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Right? Once again, we see a situation where there is a desire to be better or compared to greater than the other disciples. And Jesus deals with it the same way. "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Note the universal negative here. You will not go in the doors of the kingdom of heaven unless you are like children. No ifs, ands, or buts, or conditions attached. No loopholes. If you are not childlike, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So we see this in the first half here. These two sons of Zebedee, James and John, as we know them to be. This story is actually only mentioned here and in Mark 10:35. You can go look at Mark chapter 10 if you wish. The only other piece of information that we really have on this whole interaction and how James, John, Peter, and this, what we'll call this little group of inner disciples functioned, is really just given to us here, and it's going to come up in the what we'll call the Passion Week, and you can look at Luke chapter 5, verse 10 if you want very briefly, and you'll see that apparently it was the case where James, John, and Peter worked together. They were all co-workers in their fisherman business. It says that James and John were co-workers with Simon in the fishing business, that they worked together. They were friends. They knew each other. They functioned together. And so then they're all called by Christ. They're all made these disciples. And then you see in Mark 10:35, you'll see the same story, but it's mentioned with a few extra details. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." That's a pretty bold and ambitious claim, right? That's a, you know, if someone comes to you and says, "Can you please hand me a blank check?" That's a pretty significant ask. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." Jesus said to him, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared." So Mark inserts a number of things that he recalls and writes down and is inspired to do so. We see, firstly, that the mother is completely left out, for one, in the Mark rendition of this gospel, or the Mark rendition of this passage. And we also see that Jesus adds, effectively, a few other details. One, the question changes, right? "We want you to do whatever we ask of you." That's not necessarily stated so far in Matthew chapter 20. But then you also see kind of this addition of, "You're going to drink of this cup, and also you will partake of my baptism." The second detail or description of what Christ is about to suffer. But both have the same answer, verbatim, right? It is not mine to grant. The Father has already determined this. He has predetermined this. This has already been set in stone in a way in such that the Son is certainly not going to change his and the Father's will for the sake of these two men. So, in Matthew, if we go back and look at Matthew, it is interesting that the mother is the one who approaches with her sons in verse 20. So you look at the mother of the sons of Zebedee. They came up to her, or she comes up to Christ, and we have two descriptors of what happens. They kneel down and they worship, and then they ask. And both of these verbs are pretty succinct in our Greek vernacular here. All three of these people, the mother and the sons, are legitimately correct in their understanding that he is the Son of God, right? That's not on trial here. They do worship him as the Messiah. They know and believe that he is the Son of God. That is correct. But in this case, we don't really know if the mother initiates this or if this is the brother's idea, and it's really unclear and it's not necessary to our point. One commentator kind of makes a point that he says, well, maybe this was more of an emotional plea, that Matthew mentions the fact that their mother was also involved in some way because maybe I can get Christ to react differently if my mother begs instead of we beg, as though that's, you know, how far is that logic going to fly if you're dealing with the infinite Son of God and the amount of mercy or pity that he shows, you know, differentiates from one sinner to another. I'm being sarcastic in that regard. Of course, that's not going to change anything. But they do mention that he does, in fact, they do worship him. This is the Greek word proskuneo, to fall down. This is a pretty straightforward word, to kneel in front of. This is kind of a word you would use of to kneel forward, to fall down on your face towards, to crouch or face in expressing some kind of adoration or homage. And if you would translate this directly from the Greek, this will be rendered something like, they approached him and were worshiping and asking of him. Okay? They approached him and they were approached him kneeling down and worshiping and also asking for something. These are both used in tandem. In other words, both of these Greek words appear here because it's saying they did both at the same time. They're doing this simultaneously. It is good and right and just to worship Christ, right? It's legitimate and good that they acknowledge him as the Messiah, that they acknowledge him as the Lord, that they know that he is the Son of God. All that's fantastic. But it was fascinating to see that they worship while they also ask. In our immediate context, to say, well, their worship is a little bit one-sided then. They're hypocritical, right? They're coming and they're worshiping before Christ, and they're asking stuff of him. The worship is not just for the sake of Christ and for the glory of Christ and for the good of Christ for himself. They're worshiping because they have some ulterior motive. They have something else they want to add on. But bear in mind that Christ has made it very clear, and the rest of the New Testament is extremely clear, this is hopefully what we do. We are called to worship and ask. So we have to give them this validating point here, at least in the degree to which Christ said, ask. You are called to worship and you are called to ask of God, of your petitions. So neither of these are technically wrong, right? You should worship the Lord, and you should absolutely worship the Lord with the intention of asking for your request to be granted. That's not technically wrong yet, right? We are a people that understand, right? Paul makes it clear, make your petitions known to God. Do it. Don't hold back on your petitions. Now, regardless of what the answer may be, you should make the petition. So, and we see this word in a number of places. You can find this word for worship. I should have mentioned these a little bit earlier. The idea of worshiping him is very exact. This is a very specific Greek word for adoring a god, or if you're a pagan Greek, the great emperors or the Caesars or the demigods, right? Those that claim that they deserve adoration from their fellow man. You can see it in 1 Corinthians 14, right? This is that section of scripture where it talks about the order of the church, how the church is designed to be orderly. It's designed to be functioning, not so that there's chaos, not so that multiple people are speaking different tongues. Hopefully not because that's inherently wrong, but because, right, when the unbeliever comes in and he hears the word of God, he worships, right, because he's convicted, because he can actually understand what's being said. You look at Revelation 4:10, right, the 24 elders fall down and worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before his throne. It's a demonstration of humility. It's a demonstration of adoration of someone greater than you that deserves this. So, they come to worship God. They come to ask for something. This isn't necessarily wrong in and of itself. None of this is a problem. And hopefully we include our petitions when we do worship the Lord. And when we worship the Lord, we should be prepared to petition. But Calvin understands, and this is pretty clear from this text, the problem here is their ambition. Right? Calvin on this particular passage says, "This narrative contains a bright mirror of human vanity, for it shows that proper and holy zeal," right? It's good to be proper and holy in your zeal, "is often accompanied by ambition or some other vice of the flesh, so that they who follow Christ have a different object in view from what they ought to have. They who are not satisfied with himself alone, but seek this or the other thing apart from him and his promises, wander egregiously from the right path. Nor is it enough that at the commencement we sincerely apply our minds to Christ, if we do not steadfastly maintain the same purity. For frequently in the midst of the course, there spring up sinful affections by which we are led astray." So Calvin knows this. He knows even the most devout and holiest disciple you can think of is fully capable of this. You know, we are never so far along in our sanctifying or holy walk that we do not have selfish ambitions or just selfish desires in general. We are certainly not past that point at any point in time this side of heaven. And so you can be a Pharisee, you can be a disciple who walks with Christ personally and directly, hears the word of life from his mouth, and still have sinful tendencies that need to be checked, understood, and reined back in. And here we have an example of it. We have ambition. Again, remember, and I know I've said this many times, this is a particular society that is not, where all men are not created equal in Judea in 30 AD. There are some that are certainly more equal than others. There's the less holy, there's the kind of holy, and then there's the very holy, right? And they're better than you. And so there is very much a status vying system at work in Judah in 30 AD, where you do want to jockey for position and see how can I rank myself up higher in the hierarchy of the best people in the country. And so this is pretty clear. Jesus simply, I like how, I know it's not quite as crass as it is in the Greek as it is here in the English. What do you want? It's not, in the Greek it's just very simply, what is your request? What are you asking? And we see the request, "Say that my sons will sit on the right and left of you in your kingdom." There's kind of an interesting note that could be made here. We could imply this, though it's kind of a reach, to see that the mother does not refer to it as the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is that which Christ has defined very clearly for a lot of chapters, right? Throughout the entirety of Matthew. Matthew is nothing if it's not preaching on the kingdom. And here we have a woman who says, "In your kingdom," which is not wrong. It is his kingdom. But what we're going to come across here is that there is a real sense in which no one here, the sons of Zebedee or their mother, understands the fact that it is in fact a heavenly kingdom. It is not the kingdom of heaven that she's asking about. It is not real and with a succinct and sincere understanding of what that kingdom is going to be like and why I need to be ranked higher with my sons in it. That's not the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is not a ranking system, right? She's still thinking of an earthly kingdom. It will be his kingdom, earthly and heavenly, will all be his kingdom. There's no argument there. But she is not thinking of the kingdom of heaven, right? She is thinking of a kingdom in which certain men will be given greater power over others, and they will exercise it to their benefit. This is asking for positions of status. We can derive a little bit from the Greek here. You probably have seen this many times before. To sit at the side of the king is a place reserved for truly powerful people. Remember, kings sit. You kind of think of old medieval times, all the way really up into the colonial era. Kings don't go out and do battle like, you know, you should think they should, or they go out and live among their people. Their job is to sit on that chair and judge and ordain and minister and administrate, right? That's what you expect kings to do, is to sit in the position of power. And so if you get to sit next to the king, you are also pretty close to the power, and you are therefore powerful. So to sit at the right hand of the king in medieval, all the way from ancient times and ancient Egypt all the way up into the medieval era, meant you're in a position of great power and authority. You have not quite kingly authority, but it's close. You can still make decisions. You still get to administrate. You still get to control and manage the domain from a seat close to the power. You get to advise and be part of the king's administrative rule. Remember, Christ has no need of advisors. He doesn't need help to rule the kingdom. He has no need of hands of the king or anything like that. He does this and he creates seats and allows men to sit in judgment over anyone, right? Think of chapter 19, not because he needs help judging or administrating, because he chooses to do so as a benefit to those people that are sitting there, as a joy and a reward, and hopefully as a benefit of theirs, not his own. But the positions do exist, right? There are people that will sit at the right and left of Christ. And so we need to realize that these people have a faulty understanding of what those seats do and how they work. And this really ties into their kingdom theology, doesn't it? One commentator says, in the East, the highest place of honor is the right hand of the king. You know, you can kind of almost file that away in your brain. It's not pertinent to this particular text, but you think about, okay, if the right hand is better than the left, which do they get to fight among, does James and John get to duel for which one gets to sit at the right, the preferred place over the left? Even amongst themselves, there would still be infighting and strife over which gets the preferred hand side of Christ, and then that of the left. Thus, Jonathan and Abner are seated beside Saul. The Talmud represents the Messiah, and Abraham is placed beside God. The Talmud is uninspired text. It is simply rabbinic commentary, but apparently in their thinking, that's what they believe. An arrangement like this had been made, John would personally not have gained much. For considering that James was the elder brother, his could only have been a place at the left hand, a distinction which would not have been withheld, even if the first place had been accorded to Peter. But it is scarcely necessary to say that the views and hopes of John had still to be purified and cleared by the cross and spiritually elevated at Pentecost. In other words, you're still dealing with people who are not having their views and hopes set on the kingdom of heaven. They still have their views and hopes set on themselves, right? They are not at a point of apostleship yet. All of this is really culminating everything that's been written from chapter 18 down. Remember, we looked at chapter 18, the very beginning of it, starts with the problem of how do you deal with other disciples of Christ? It's been everything we've talked about for the past three chapters. How do you deal with sinful disciples of Christ? How do you deal with sheep? How do you deal with when my brother fights for position over me? How do I deal with having the childlike mindset among my brothers and sisters of the faith? It plays its way into the church, and it plays its way into church discipline, which we looked at extensively. It plays its way all the way down into here when you deal with disciples that say, I rank higher than this guy, right? All of this is theology of the church and of the kingdom that's coming, that's being built out of the church. But we don't see Christ's response, perhaps, from the way that we believe it should come, right? You would imagine that such a thing should be rebuffed immediately. But Christ gives them two problems with their petition. One is that it requires drinking the cup, right? The first thing he's asking is that there's a sense in which, yes, these positions exist, but they exist for those that are like Christ, and to be like Christ is to suffer like Christ suffered. And that is not something anyone wants to hear, especially if they dare think about it logically for 30 seconds. Right? And the vernacular of drinking the cup is something you all are probably very familiar with. This was very common vernacular in this culture to share in the lot of someone. I drink of your cup. I share in your lot. I share in your experience or your sufferings or your lot in life, whatever it may be. And baptism is, of course, in Mark 10, used to the same effect. You can kind of find it in a couple of places, New and Old Testaments, right? In Isaiah 51, Isaiah says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, right? It's very commonly used to describe typically something bad. You share in someone's cup typically means you're drinking something not good. You're drinking something bitter. You're drinking a bitter drink. Who have drunk to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering, right? You pour out a cup of wrath upon someone, so you're going to drink of the cup of wrath. It's just the common vernacular of this day and age. You see it in Matthew 26, right? That famous statement in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Let this cup pass from me," Christ argues. We know exactly what he's talking about. So, this is used for that vernacular in this case. And then the disciples argue pretty ignorantly or arrogantly. It doesn't, whether they don't know or they genuinely think they can take it, doesn't matter. Both come out the same. We are able. And that's not wrong. They are, in fact, able. They will indeed drink of that cup. Not to the extent that Christ will, but they will drink of it. So even if this is overly confident or just simply ignorance, either way, it's still technically true. Right? They will be able to drink of this cup. And we know this. The disciples, these 12 disciples, and all disciples, generally speaking, will drink of the cup of Christ at some point or another. In some way, shape, or form, if we are consistent in our preaching of the gospel, if we are consistent in our adherence to Scripture, at some point the world's not going to like you very much. It may come in harsher forms or lesser forms, but at some point you will have to drink of the cup. Paul especially understood this. He described it in Colossians 1 as, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is, the church." Is Christ lacking in his afflictions personally? Certainly not. He fulfills everything infinitely, but Paul clarifies and says, what's lacking in Christ's afflictions is for the church, the sake of the body, still has to suffer to such a degree that Paul says, I rejoice in it. Not because it's inherently fun to endure, but because there is a sense in which what is lacking is that the body suffered these afflictions also. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship of God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. It's not designed to be a comparison of Christ. It's rather designed to demonstrate that the body is to be like Christ, and that has not fully transpired yet, Paul is saying. It's coming about. It's lacking as of yet. We may suffer in much lower degrees than Christ, but we certainly will drink of this cup if we are consistent in our scriptural presentation to the world. And that is something we have to expect, and we have to be prepared for, and we have to steel ourselves for now. But we do know this is also especially true of these two men, because Christ makes it clear, you will drink of this cup, right, in verse 22. One commentator tells us and summarizes it very well. We do know what happens, at least generally speaking, to these two disciples. We don't know the specifics, but we know generally speaking, James was slain by the sword by Herod Agrippa. You can go read Acts 12:2. You'll see that James the disciple, not James the brother of Christ, James the disciple was killed by Herod. He was beheaded by Herod not long after the founding of the church. John, ironically, as far as we can tell, died a natural death. We have some external, extra-biblical documents that imply to us that John died a natural, normal death at an old age. We have no reason really to doubt that information. These are pretty reliable documents as far as most historical information can be. We don't know that for a fact, but as far as we know, John is just simply not mentioned in terms of how he dies in Scripture. So whatever the case may be, even if John suffers a great deal of persecution and suffers a great deal at the hands of the Jewish elites and the Romans for the rest of his life, both of them drink the cup of suffering. Both of them drink the cup of significant difficulty in the face of being faithful to Christ. They're called to be faithful. They're called to continue the servant work of the kingdom, and they are not liked by the world for that, and they suffer consequences as a result. The rebuke of Jesus is very gentle. His soul knew what suffering was in store for these two brothers. Jesus is fully aware that in terms of the cup of human suffering and pain, these two will embrace it. So the first problem, technically, they solve, in theory, right? They say, yeah, we're going to drink of the cup, and ignorantly or no, Christ says, that's true, you will do that. So the problem arises with the last statement. It's not mine to grant. Christ does not make unilateral, extra-Trinitarian decisions outside of the Father. The Father makes decisions. The Son affirms the decisions. We get a brief look into the Trinitarian workings here in this section. This word translated simply to grant is the Greek word didomi, meaning to give something, to give something typically freely as a blessing. It's a gift. It's not an earned wage. Christ doesn't need officers in his kingdom. He chooses to give rewards, and he chooses in this case to give the seat of the right and the left to people that the Father has preordained and predestined for this role. And that's something that's not going to change because these two guys come up and ask for it. We see that in the past tense of this verb. It has been prepared. This is past tense. This has already been done. Right? Note the it's actually present past, or perfect past tense in Greek, which simply means, to put it simply in English vernacular, that it's something that has transpired in the past that has an obvious real effect now in the present tense. So it's something that you did before, you accomplished before, and it still has a genuine effect upon the present and the future. The Father has already done this. He's already planned this. He's ordained this. He's built this. He's prepared it. There's action taking place that the Father has done to set this up, and it's going to remain that way, right? The Son does not override or interject into and change the Father's will, because they not only are the same being, but also in addition to that, the Son works in tandem with the Father. So we do see a glimpse of the predestined work of the Trinitarian God here, right? He ordains salvation. He ordains your reward. He ordains these places of preparation. And what I will argue here is that the very near assumption we can make to this same statement is that, well, if he's prepared this spot and this spot, then logic dictates, if he's infinite and he's predestining in his preparation of reward, every person on this planet has already been pre-prepared, shall we say, for their reward, for where they will be in the kingdom of heaven. Your position and your place in the kingdom of God has already been prepared. Remember, Christ even makes this clear in John, really, in the high priestly prayer, I go to prepare a place for you. He already knows their place, and now he is going to prepare it. It has already been taken care of. There's not a sense in which he doesn't know where you're going to end up in the coming kingdom, or that that's still up in the air based on your actions here, there, whatever the case may be. Maybe you'll wind yourself higher up or further down on the ladder based on your performance, which would be wage-based, right? The Lord predestines these things. The Lord has already taken care of your reward. It has been prepared. And you say, well, wait a minute, Alex, that sounds like the opposite of what we've been preaching about reward for quite some time. But then how are we to say something like Christ urges us to do and follow in these steps so that we will be rewarded, right? Pray behind closed doors, right? Matthew chapter 6, right? So that you will receive reward from your Father who is in heaven, right? Don't store up some treasures here on this earth because you want the reward that's up there that's imperishable, right? When you fast, in Matthew chapter 6, don't fast in such a way that everyone sees how miserable you are. Fast so that the Father sees you in secret and that is rewarded to you. And he presents those as positive things. You should desire to be rewarded by God and you should seek the reward of God. But then here he says, well, it's already been taken care of. It seems counterintuitive. We say, what are we supposed to do with that? How am I supposed to desire to function in such a way that I will have more eternal reward if my eternal reward has already been set in place? I will argue that all of that is part and parcel of these men's question right here. Right? These two sons of Zebedee have the same question. They say, how can I get some more reward? Right? I'm going to achieve more reward if I could just... Quite simply, here's a great idea. Just ask him for some. You could do that if you think that he is a God who hasn't quite placed it all yet and prepared it. Instead of doing what he promises, you could just ask him. He's gracious. He is generous, right? It's worth a shot from human thinking. So I'll argue that these problems are one and the same. The problem of these two men right here who say that... we need to have more power and glory and find a way to rank higher in the kingdom. And the problem of saying, well, we need to seek to find more reward per Matthew 6 and per the promises that he gives me so that I can somehow move my eternal position up the ladder are the same problem. Your reward has been already prepared and taken care of and placed before the throne of the Father. But it is not going to be a reward that is defined like, how can I get a higher position? How can I get greater glory? How can I achieve more power or authority or even some greater level of lands, houses, what does he promise, brothers, wives, sisters, etc.? It's not something that you will quantify in terms of how can I achieve 1 million reward points over 10 million reward points. Like an Aldi's card or something. Both of these problems are founded in a wrong understanding of the kingdom of God and how reward works itself out. Of course, it makes us nervous to think that God has already planned a place for us in eternity as a gift to you that has been predefined. But when we understand the kingdom correctly, we realize that hopefully it is based not upon how can I rank in it, but firstly upon who do you trust to take care of your position first? Do you trust that the Lord knows what he's doing when he's prepared your reward? Does he know what he's doing when he's going to reward you? Does he know what he's doing when he's going to save you? I would hope so. Does he know what he's doing when he's going to sanctify you? Hopefully, years of being saved now have demonstrated to you that he does, in fact, know what he's doing when he's going to sanctify you. He is not let go yet, so we have good reason to believe he knows what he's doing when he saves you with grace, and he knows what he's doing when he sanctifies you with grace. Why do we have reason to doubt that he does not know what he's doing in eternity with the grace and joy that he has planned for you? Hopefully, what my goal is here is to remove even the thinking that, well, I need to perform better and earn some more reward. Right? We should desire to do the things that he promises, certainly. We should desire to have reward, but we should not be in a position where I am either anxious about my reward level or comparing myself to others' reward. He's planned your reward and it's taken care of, and it will be perfect for you. Right? And we can rest in that. You can take comfort in that. You don't have to wake up every day and say, I gotta grind out some more reward today. Right? There's a comfort in knowing the place has been prepared. If his salvation is perfect, his sanctification is perfect, his glorification will also be perfect for you. And it stands to reason that if we also understand the kingdom rightly, which we're gonna do next week, right, in the next few verses when he talks about the servant kingdom again, it's not a kingdom of jockeying for comparison of reward anyway. It's a kingdom where servants are graciously given from the Father who loves to care for his children what they perfectly need. Right? It's not a system where a king doles out titles like you think of medieval times. It's a system where a father chooses lovingly to care for some children. And he may give some a denarius, or he may give some a denarius for an hour, or some a denarius for a day. And in none of those cases is there some kind of jealousy or strife that arises between the servants, because all of them are given grace. One commentator puts it this way. Consistently, Jesus had taught his followers that there was no place for pride or self-seeking of any sort in the life to which he called them. And equally consistently, they failed to learn the lesson. Matthew brings this out by following the prediction of the Messiah's sufferings and death with the story of the Zebedee's family petition in the highest places. So this commentator makes a good point. They just got done, right, talking about what Christ is to suffer for their behalf, and they're still clearly not getting it. We do not think that the request was made immediately after Jesus' prediction of the passion, but it must have been about that time, for it took place during the journey to Jerusalem. It shows a complete failure to understand the essential thrust of Jesus' teaching. It was not a minor misunderstanding, but an error at the heart of what the service in the kingdom really means. Despite all the teaching Jesus had given, they had still not realized that the kingdom meant lowliness, sacrifice, and rejection in this world. Who would ask for places of honor in such a kingdom? Who could ask for places of honor in it? To ask the question is to show that one has not understood what the kingdom is. It is impossible to seek greatness for oneself in it. It is a kingdom where it will be impossible to seek your own greatness. It will not have the capacity for doing that in that kingdom. It is so diametrically opposite from human and earthly kingdoms in that regard. There's not even a method by which that is possible from a capacity standpoint. This forces us to think differently about the kingdom of heaven. This forces us to think differently about what we even understand in terms of what reward means, right? Of what position, what eternity even means. We are encouraged and should desire the things that God promises. But the moment jealousy or internal strife or comparison to one another get in the way, we don't even understand what the kingdom is. We also have to realize the fact that God, who determines all outcomes and predestines all things by his grace and his will, and has planned the places next to Christ and has planned what Christ will do, and has planned out your place as well. Right? This seems the opposite of encouraging eternal reward. I realize it sounds like this, that I would still argue for the same kind of thing that you would argue with a hyper-Calvinist, right? A hyper-Calvinist is someone who says, or a high Calvinist would be kind of the same, someone who says, well, if God's predestined everything, I don't need to go out and evangelize. God's going to do it anyway without me. Clearly, you don't understand how Scripture makes it clear he uses instruments and means to achieve those goals, and you are one of those predetermined instruments of accomplishing that, right? Of course, he could absolutely snap his fingers and do it now anyway. He's choosing graciously to use you, predestined in that process. The same kind of theology applies here, right? Sure, he's pre-qualifying you for a position and a place in his kingdom. That doesn't mean he is not also likewise ordained that you are to be an instrument of achieving that promise on this planet. Yeah, he could just give it to you now, or just kill you now and give it to you instantaneously. He could do that. He has the power to do that. But he chooses instead for you to understand he is a God that rewards his promises. Deliberately, on this planet, through years of doing it, of grinding it, of being here among it. And as we would argue with the hyper-Calvinist, who Spurgeon was famous for saying that same thing, if I knew the predestined will of God and I knew that God had predestined all those with yellow coattails, I would stop preaching the gospel and start looking at coattails. God has not revealed his direct will. We know he has it, and he has planned it for you and for me, but he doesn't have to tell you what it is. Your job and our job is to get up with the finite knowledge that we do have on a daily basis and live out the promises put in front of us today and trust that the Lord knows what he's doing. Hopefully this is a comfort. I say this hopefully by way of encouragement. We don't have to be constantly jockeying for position. You don't have to be striving. You don't have to compare yourself to this guy or to that guy or to someone who seems to be much greater in the kingdom than you over here or over there. You don't have to live with that kind of comparison. You don't have to live with a situation where if I don't do X amount of good today, my reward diminishes by 100 points. Right? The Lord has prepared your place. This should force us to set aside greed, jealousy, anxiety, and fear over what may come and whether or not we could have had maybe possibly more if we had just done better, right? Seek to obey his promises because you know of the goodwill and grace he wishes to show children, and that should be enough. If we trust the Lord, if we trust that he does what he says he's going to do, if we trust his promises, we trust that he is in fact good and gracious and infinite in all his ways, then we can have comfort in knowing that the reward he determined for you is waiting for you now in the final kingdom of God. And that's a good thought to think. That's a good thing to know. If you don't trust him, then comes the jealousy and the comparison and the fear of lack. And that's what we're going to deal with next week. So, to that end, I wish to say simply, trust that the Lord will indeed honor his promises to reward disciples and seek them, but also trust that the Lord will provide for you perfectly in the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, for your forgiveness, for your atonement, for your adoption, and for the glorification that you will give us in the kingdom of heaven. I pray that we would be mindful of what that kingdom is, that we would desire to know more about this kingdom, which is so different from our earthly kingdoms, and that we would seek to trust in your promises as a result. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.